It's good to see everyone here, and if you would do something different for me this morning, if you would take your hymnals, there's hymnals in the pews, in the backs in front of you, or on the bottoms of the chairs. If there aren't any in the bottoms of the chairs, there's lots in the back of the pews. If you would take that and turn to number 137, number 137, and we're not going to sing this morning, but I would like you to say it with me. So as I begin, if you would just join me in reciting this. I know it's kind of small, but if you look closely, you can read it, okay? It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He descended into Hades, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and everlasting life. Amen. Now, if you grew up in a church that is more formal, the way they do things is different than ours, at least. Maybe you grew up saying this every week. Some of you probably know this and probably know it with some different words. I know that if you look, you'll find several different wordings of this particular creed. But for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to look through what that creed says. Now, we're not going to do it indefinitely, but over the next 8 weeks, we're going to say this together on the weeks when I'm preaching. And I'm going to be gone on vacation, so I'm not going to preach one week, and one week is Youth Sunday, and I might not preach that Sunday. So at least the other weeks when I'm here, we're going to say this together. So just get used to it. If you're not, it'll feel okay by the end of those weeks. If you're used to it, just bear with those of us who aren't used to reciting things together in church. Okay, we'll get there with you, knowing how to do that. I remember hearing this for the first time when I was in college. I was in Bible college, and I heard this for the first time, and I thought, man, what great lyrics to a song! I really like what that song has to say, because songwriter and artist Rich Mullins had put this to music. And when I heard it, I was hooked. It wasn't until later that I realized that he hadn't really written this. He had simply taken this creed from the second century church and put it to music. Sometime later, I began to study a little bit more about this, the Apostles' Creed, and some of the others. I came to the Nicene Creed that if you saw on in the hymnal there was on the other side of the page from the Apostles' Creed, and I began to see some of the other statements that the church made, the confessions and the creeds that have been written down in the centuries following the beginning of the church. And I began to realize at some point in time the value that these creeds had. This one, the Apostles' Creed, was most likely used originally as a baptismal statement. That when somebody came to join the church, when somebody came to give their life to Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism, it's likely that they would be asked to recite this creed. Much the way that if you come and
to be baptized here, I'm going to ask you some questions that get to the value of what you believe and what the core truths that we hold as a church. Some of the other creeds and some of the other confessions were written as the church began to deal with some problems. They began to deal with some issues that were arising over the teachings of the church. And so they began to say, this is what is orthodox. This is orthodoxy. And everything outside of this is heresy. And they began to deal with some of the heresies by making these confessional statements, these creedal statements, that they would expect people to hold to. And that was important in a society where not everybody could read and not everybody had access to a Bible of their own. And so they could look at these things and they would hear them frequently to say, this I believe. You know, if you've been around the Christian churches or if you grew up in the churches of Christ, whether Christian churches and churches of Christ like ours or the non-instrumental Church of Christ, and this group in particular, these brotherhoods of believer, I'm sure you've heard one of the following statements: no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love, and no name but the divine. Or we are Christians only, but not the only Christians. Or in essentials, unity; in opinions, liberty; in all things, love. And while not creeds per se, while not confessional statements, they have operated in the brotherhood of Christian churches and the churches of Christ much in that way. To say that the creed that we take is the Word of God, that the fellowship that we admit to, that we join to, is the brotherhood of all saints. And so though we don't have our creeds, we have our statements. But for the next few weeks, I want us to examine this, the Apostles' Creed, because I think it's important that we go back and say, what is it that we do believe? And if you went through Sunday school, and we went through a lot of this in my Sunday school class a while back, I promise you, it won't take that long. Okay? We're only going to take 7 weeks, or maybe 8, to look through the Apostles' Creed and say, this is what we believe. Because I want us to see the doctrinal truths that the original adherents of this creed were trying to proclaim and to hold fast. So this morning we begin with that first line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. And if you want to turn to Psalm chapter 95, Psalm chapter 95, that's what we're going to look at this morning and where we're going to start from. But if you know anything about things like the creeds, you know that you can't just pick one verse. You can't pick one verse and say, this is what this is all about, or this is where they brought this particular phrase from. We could spend all day looking at each of the three parts of this particular phrase. We could say, I believe in God. And we could spend all morning just talking about God. We could spend all morning talking about the Father Almighty. And we could spend all day talking about the Maker of the heaven and the earth. And in fact, I've got books that are several hundred pages long, because as somebody mentioned last week, I like to read theology. Several hundred pages long that deal with God the Father and God the Creator. So two of those are good books on just those two things. So we choose one, and this morning I've chosen Psalm 95. And the thing is as I was working through this sermon, several of those songs that we sang this morning were refrains that were going through my mind all week. And I just kind of had this ongoing worship session all week long as I would read and study a little bit, and these songs would just start playing through my mind. And as I was looking at this passage of Scripture, I began to think maybe I should sing part of this. And then the corn started pollinating, and I decided preaching would be better than singing, and if I tried to sing, I couldn't talk by the end of the sermons. Ed would be happy. I'd have to quit sooner, right, Ed? Psalm 95. The psalmist says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is great and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the flock of His care. Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did at Meribah, and as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, if you listened and read closely, you'll notice that it doesn't say anything about God the Father Almighty. But it does. I want you to follow with me, because this passage of Scripture talks so much about the Father, if we take it in the context of all the Scriptures. When we get to the New Testament, people like Jesus and Paul and Peter, they begin to talk about God as the Father. And Jesus began to talk about God the Father in a new way. You see, in the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that there are several places that God is spoken of as a Father. But in the Old Testament, when God is spoken of as a Father, He's spoken of as the Father of the nations, or of the nation of Israel. He's spoken of as the Father who loves and cares for His people, the nation of Israel as a whole. But when Jesus comes, and Jesus is here, Jesus begins to speak of God, His Father. And He begins to look at the people, and He begins to speak to them as about God, your Father. And not in a way of talking about the group, the nation of Israel, your Father, but He begins to speak to them as individuals, as individual people, and talking about God as your Father. And this psalm catches that idea so fully as it talks about God being the one who cares for His people. Because when we begin to think about the word Father, Father is a relational term. Father is a term that we use of somebody who is the paternal side of who we are. And if you go back to the Greek, or you go back to the Hebrew, and you take the words, whether it was the pateros or petros in the Greek, or ava in the Aramaic. And no, that's not the music group, for those of you of the 70s. That's not who we're talking about. Okay? Not Abba, the music group, but Abba, Father, the Aramaic. Whether it was Abba or Ava, is all dealing with a little itty-bitty dot in the middle of that letter that changes it from a B to a V sound. But it was a word that was used to speak of your Father. Speaking of that person that you have this relationship to as the head of your household. to speak of the one who was responsible for your protection and your care. The one who was responsible as you were growing up, as you were being nurtured, to make sure that you knew about the love of God and what He did for His people, bringing them out of the land of slavery and bringing them through the desert and into the promised land. Your father was the one who was responsible for making sure that you had the food that you needed, the clothes that you wore, and the roof over your head. Your father was responsible for those things. Your father was responsible for loving you and raising you and nurturing you in ways that would lead you to love your Heavenly Father. It's the reason when, if you turn to Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the term Father 17 times. Jesus speaks about God as your Father in heaven, as your Father who loves you, your Father who provides for you. 17 times in those three chapters that are probably the most well-known speech in all of history. 17 times Jesus uses this relational term to speak about God the Father, to speak about the God that He knew, the God that the Jews served, but He was changing their viewpoint from the Father of the nation to the Father of you and me as individuals. And as we look through Psalm 95, we see this relational aspect of God, that He wants us to know Him, that He wants us to have this relationship with Him. The psalmist says, "Do not harden your heart as your ancestors did at Meribah. Do not turn away from Him as they did at Massah." Because God loves you and He wants to provide for you. God loves you and He wants you to be His family. So don't turn away from Him, but turn to Him as a loving Father. Not only is it relational, but it talks about the fact that God cares for us. As I said, Jesus 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the fact that God is a Father. One of those is Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, when He says this. He says, "If you, then though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" How much more will the Father in heaven, your Father who is in heaven, give you good gifts? And if you read through the Psalm 95, He talks about the fact that God is the rock of our salvation. And if we can't find anything else in this life that is worth giving thanks for, if there's nothing else in this world that we can be thankful for, it can be the fact that God is the rock of our salvation. We sang about the fact that we serve this great God, and we sang about the fact that His love is so indescribable. And we sang about the fact that His love gave us His Son. How great the Father's love for us, that He would send His one and only Son to die for us. And the psalmist says that we are to give a shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. God cares about us so much. So much that He gave us His Son. But Jesus' brother James takes it even farther. In James chapter I got to quit putting my hand in my pocket. I got a string that my watch keeps catching on. James chapter 1, verse 17, James says this. He says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." Do you have anything good in this life? Do you have anything that you think is of value and is praiseworthy? Do you have anything that you can be thankful for in this life? James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And he goes on then in James 1 verse 27. And he says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, sometimes God blesses us. Sometimes God as Father comes and He blesses us in our time of need. And sometimes He gives us the gifts that we need to sustain life. And we could talk about the fact that if you have a job, God is the one who really is to thank for that job, because He's the one who's given you your gifts and your talents and your abilities, and He's the one that's given you the opportunity. And so everything that we have as good gifts comes from God the Father to us. And so He takes care of our needs. But many times God blesses us beyond that, because God cares for us and God wants us to experience the joy that He experiences when He gives. God wants us to experience the joy of having somebody else be thankful for what we've done for them. And so He gives us the ability to look after the widows and the orphans, and to look after the poor and the needy, and to take care of them in special ways. And so God blesses us so that we can be a blessing to other people. God blesses us so that we can share with other people and point them to Him, because God loves us as a father loves his children. And God cares for us as a father cares for his children. And one of the things that I've learned by being a parent is that even if my children don't understand it, they appreciate their home more if they have to help keep it clean. That they appreciate the food on the table more if they have to help prepare it or help clean up afterwards. And so I give them the opportunity on a regular basis to enjoy what they have. And God is the same thing, because He created us. That we will enjoy the things that we have more if He gives us the opportunity to share in the work. Whether it is the work of providing for ourselves or the work of taking care of other people, God loves us and He cares for us, and He wants us to know the ultimate joys that we get from those things. And so as the psalmist talks about the things that God provides for us, not only here but in so many other psalms, the 148th psalm that Brian read for us this morning for our call to worship, chosen because it talks about how much God created but also how much God provides for us. You see, everything that we see comes from the Father above. The other part of that statement is that God is the maker of heaven and earth. God is the maker of heaven and earth. And I love that the psalmist says that, and I love that there are several other psalms. I have a hard time choosing this morning, because there are so many good psalms that talk about the things that God has created. And the creation that worships God, because God is the creator. And when the psalmist says this, He's separating our God, the God that we worship, from the gods of the other people, from the gods of the other religions that are here in the world today. Because our God, when our God created the heavens and the earth, He didn't use stuff that already existed. You see, so many of the other religions of the world, they look to the stuff that was already there that the gods simply remade and reused and reformed to create the earth and to create you and me. But when we read through Genesis 1 and when we read through the Psalms and when we read through the other passages that talk about creation, the God that we serve didn't use things that were already there, but our God spoke. He simply said, earth, and there was an earth. He said, let there be light, and in this expanse of nothingness there was light. And He said, let there be plants, and there were all kinds of plants. And He said, let there be birds of the air and fish of the sea. And suddenly there were a multitude of birds and a multitude of fish. God spoke and things were created. And then for some reason it says that God took some dust of the ground and He formed man. God created out of stuff that wasn't the stuff that is. And God spoke the universe into existence. And I like the fact that it talks about the fact that God is the creator and the maker, because it isn't just that He didn't use stuff that already existed, but it's the fact that it says that God is our maker. If you study the other world religions, especially of the days when the Psalms were being written, what you find is that most of them have these lesser gods that they say were part of creating the universe. That the God or gods were too busy or too other to do the work of creation. And so they created these demigods, and the demigods then are the ones who created the universe. But when we look to the Psalms, when we look to Genesis chapter 1, when we look to the accounts of creation in the pages of Scripture, it isn't the other gods. In fact, it isn't a plurality of gods, but it is God. God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Come, let us worship and bow down before our God, the Lord our Maker. And actually, if you look at verse 6, it isn't just any God, but it is the personal name of God that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It is Yahweh. Worship Yahweh, the Creator, who formed us and made us, who made the seas and everything, dry land and the seas. The mountains are His. You see, He made everything out of nothing. He spoke it and it was. Michael Reeves says this. He says, every other belief system in history has had either fundamental nothingness or fundamental chaos out of which everything has come, or else a god or gods who only want to throw their weight around. Such invented gods want servants or company, and that is their reason to create. But in John's Gospel, we see an entirely different God, an Almighty God who is love. As we read through Psalm 95, we come to a different God, a God who didn't create because He was bored who didn't create because he was lonely, who didn't create because he was tired and wanted somebody else to bring him food. He didn't create because he was just that lazy. He created to share his blessing and his glory with others. He made the sea and he formed the dry land with his hands. You see, everything that we see, everything that we feel, everything that we touch is the creation of the God of the universe. This God that we worship, this God that the early church said, I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. But when they were talking about God, the maker of heaven and earth, they weren't just talking about the fact that He is the Creator, but they're also talking about the fact that this is the God with authority. The God of authority. After all, if you read what they say, if you read what it says, He is the maker of the heavens and the earth, it's His universe. If we claim that God created everything for His own purpose and His own intent, whose universe is it? It's His. If we talk about the fact that God made the heavens and God made the earth, whose earth is it? It's God's. Elsewhere the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it belongs to Him. When we say that, we're recognizing that He has authority over this universe. And therefore, God is the one who set the rules in place. God is the one who says, this is the way things should work. And so, the theory of gravity. God said this is what gravity is, and this is how it's going to work. When we talk about the speed of light, God says this is what the speed of light is, and this is how that's going to work. When we talk about the fact that the seasons come, summer, winter, or summer, fall, winter, spring, or seed time, harvest, and waiting for the next seed time, when we talk about those things, who set those orders in place? God did. When we talk about how life works and what we're created for, who set those things in order? And who set those rules? God did. Because it's His universe and He sets the rules for how it works. That's why if you read science fiction and you read about alternate universes, that the guy that writes the book gets to decide how that universe works. Because it's his universe. Well, this is God's universe. And we are God's people. And He gets to set the rules. But He also gets to set the consequences for breaking those rules or following them. You see, the one who sets the rules gets to define the blessings and the curses for disobedience or obedience. And so God is the one who said, this is how things are going to work, and this is what's going to happen for obedience, and this is what's going to happen for disobedience. And so when we read through the pages of Scripture and we read about the things that God has said, that if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do this, you'll be cursed. What God is really saying is, this is how my universe works. I just want you to understand that. And He's the one who has the right to give to whom He wants and withhold from others. And so if we have exceedingly great blessings, it's because God has blessed us. And if we don't have many blessings, it's because God doesn't think we need them the way we do. You know, some of the happiest people in the world are those who know Jesus as their Savior and don't have that much as the world thinks we should have. But they have Jesus. And so it's God who gives to whom He wants, because that's His right. And when we start complaining about the things that we don't have, basically we're saying, God, I have the right and You don't. God, this is my little universe that I live in, and this is how You're supposed to act in it. When actually we live in God's big universe, and He says this is how it works. And it's His right to give as He sees fit. And finally, if God is the maker of the heaven and the earth, as the psalmist says, He is worthy of our worship. No one else, nothing else is worthy of our worship if God is the creator of the universe. And if this is God's universe and we are the creation of God, then we deserve, or we need to give Him all of our worship and all of the glory, because it is His and His alone. You see, He is the Creator Almighty. So if there is anything in this world that is worthy of praise and anything that is worthy of honor, the glory needs to go back to Christ. The glory needs to go back to God the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. Because it is all His in the end. Some of that may be our talents and our abilities that He's given us to use. And it's okay to tell other people that they've done a good job. But in the end, we have to remember that everything is God's. And so, if Gene designs a beautiful building and we see it and we say, Gene, that was a beautiful building you designed. I am thankful to God that He has given you a great talent and ability. Thanks for using it in a wonderful way. And if somebody is a wonderful cook and you go home and or you go to their house and they have fixed you a wonderful meal and you sit down at the table and you enjoy some wonderful flavors, you can say to them, you have done a great job using the flavors that God has created to prepare a wonderful meal. Thank you for this wonderful meal. But at the end, you have to say thank you to God for the food that He created. Because it is His and He is the Almighty, and in the end He is the one deserving of all worship. And in fact, not only is He the one deserving of it, there is no one else that deserves any of our worship, honestly. There is no other. And that's why I like the fact that the writers of the early creed, they said, this I believe. In God the Father Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Because when we look at that, we have to understand that there is no one else that's deserving of any of our real worship. We can say that somebody else has done a good job and they've used God's gifts and talents wonderfully, but no one else deserves the worship that is due to God. And that sets Him apart from so many of the other religions and so many of the other gods in this world. Because so many of them look to the things that have been created, and they worship the created rather than the Creator. But throughout Scripture, God says that you know, in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. And then He says, and you shall not make any graven images of anything in the sky or on the earth or in the water beneath. He says, you don't do that. Paul says, don't worship angels and don't worship the created. You see, you look to the other religions and they worship things like the sun and the stars, thinking that somehow they have authority and power over our lives. Or they worship the created animals, because they think that they have some inherent value that is so great that they deserve worship. And you know, some of those things that people worship are disease-spreading animals who really will bring death instead of life. Or they worship the sun, they worship the land, they worship the thunderstorms, they worship the things of creation rather than the Creator. But the fact that God is the Creator of all of those says to us that we should not worship anything else. Any created being or any created thing is not worthy of any of our worship. But we are called to worship God alone. As the psalmist says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." And I was tempted to start singing as I read through that and as I studied that. In fact, in my original notes, I put the question, "Sing?" Question mark. But like I said, because of my allergies at the moment, there's no singing. I sang more than I should have in worship this morning because I just couldn't help myself. But you see, the early church knew that we forget things. You see, we leak. We leak bad. We put things in our minds and they just kind of leak out. I don't know where they go, but they leak. Sometimes I wonder if it comes out of my ears when I'm asleep. Or maybe when you sleep, that's why you drool, things are leaking. But we leak. And so the early church said, you know what? To help avoid some of that leaking, to help remember the things that are important, what we're going to do is we're going to sit down and we're going to say, these are the important beliefs that we all need to know. And so they began. They began with this creed. And they began to teach those people who were coming to be baptized the creed. Not to say this is the only thing that we believe, but to say here is the outline that you need to flesh out. Here is the outline so that you understand the basic concepts of the belief of what it means to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to worship and serve the God who is the Creator of the universe, who sent His Spirit to make you holy. And so they began by saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth," or "Maker of heaven and earth." I don't know anymore. I think the one we read this morning said Maker, but I don't know. I'm going to call Him Creator because I like that better. "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and of earth." And with that one phrase, with that one statement, they tell us so much about what we believe. And we could hang so many other things on that piece of the outline. On three parts of that outline, we could hang so many things. And we could talk for hours. Maybe that's what Paul was doing when Eutychus fell out of the window, breaking down what we believe. "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth." But this morning, I want you to know that this Creator God isn't just all-powerful, but He's all-loving. He's holy. He's just. And because of sin, His justice said that sin had to be dealt with. And you and I can't do anything about our own sins. And so the song we sang this morning said that He sent His Son. He sent His Son to die for you and me. And we ask the question, how could it be that I could gain from such a rich blessing? But God has said, I will send My Son to die on the cross to pay the price for your sins. And the creed says that as well. That I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. And that He came for salvation. And if you don't know and you don't have a relationship with this God who is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, then I want to invite you today to begin that relationship. Because here's the truth of Scripture. One day, as the Apostles' Creed says, one day He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But He loves you so much that He's made a way. And so I would invite you this morning to come and to begin that relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, His Son. And if you need to begin that relationship, we'd love to celebrate that with you through the waters of baptism. If you need to make that commitment. This morning, though, if you just need somebody to pray with you, we're going to ask a couple of the elders. One, I'll ask Tom to come forward. If you need somebody to pray with you, he'd love to pray with you. I'll ask Ken to just wait outside before he heads back to do communion. If you don't want to come forward as we sing, or not prepare communion, but fellowship time. We already had communion this morning. But you need to prepare it again. My brain isn't working, so I need more. But I'll just ask Ken to hang out at the back if you want to, while we're singing this next song. Just stop and ask him to pray with you. Get up and instead of coming forward, go back. That'd be fine as well. Or if you want to catch one of them or catch Tim after the service, they'd love to pray with you. Let's stand together as we sing one more song. I could sing of your love forever.